When you come to present yourselves before me, who asked you to trample over my courts? Bring me your worthless offerings no more. The smoke of them fills me with disgust. New moons, Sabbaths, assemblies, I cannot endure festival and solemnity. Your new moons and your pilgrimages I hate with all my soul. They lie heavy on me. I am tired of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I turn my eyes away. You may multiply your prayers. I shall not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your wrongdoing out of my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Search for justice. Help the oppressed. Be just to the orphan. Plead for the widow. Scripture for today comes from the book of John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 18. Sometime after this, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now at the sheep pool in Jerusalem, there is a building called Bethzatha in Hebrew, consisting of 5 porticos. And under these were crowds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the water to move. For at intervals, the angel of the Lord came down into the pool, and the water was disturbed. And the first person to enter the water after this disturbance was cured of any ailment he suffered from. One man there had an illness which had lasted 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been in this condition for a long time, he said, "Do you want to be well again?" "Sir," replied the sick man, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is disturbed. And while I am still on the way, someone else gets there before me." Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk." The man was cured at once, and he picked up his mat and walked away. Now that day happened to be the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. You are not allowed to carry your sleeping mat." He replied, "But the man who cured me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" The man had no idea who it was, since Jesus had disappeared into the crowd that filled the place. After a while, Jesus met him in the temple and said, "Now you are well again. Be sure not to sin anymore, or something worse may happen to you." The man went back and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had cured him. It was because he did things like this on the Sabbath that the Jews began to persecute Jesus. His answer to them was, "My Father goes on working, and so do I." But that only made the Jews even more intent on killing him, because, not content with breaking the Sabbath, he spoke of God as his own Father and so made himself God's equal. Let us pray. O God, stir up the waters of our lives. Too often they have become stagnant pools. We confess that we are comfortable in our ivory towers. We prefer security over risk-taking, theologizing over ministry, prayer over activity. Lord, too often our faith is a one-dimensional piety, flat and immature. Teach us, Father, that other dimension of faith that is outreaching, dynamic, and sometimes painful. Give us the awareness to see others' needs, the concern to overcome indifference, and the courage to do what we preach and teach. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ is the living presence dwelling in the person who confronts us in need. At the conclusion of his work, The Power Delusion, Tony Campolo of Eastern Baptist Seminary in Philadelphia tells the shocking and gripping story of a trip he took years ago to a Caribbean island nation. There, as he is preparing a program to train his students in knowledge of the poverty of this world, he is overwhelmed with the need that he sees. His week of study is finished, and he goes to an area airstrip in order to catch a small plane that will take him back to the capital city. As he waits for the plane, a woman approaches him with a malnourished young baby in her arms. The baby, almost only skin and bones except for the bloated stomach, which is a sure sign of malnutrition and infection with worms. It was a black child, but the hair had begun turning red, another sign of advanced malnutrition. And the lady approaches Kampala and begins to plead with him, "Will you take my child?" The plane arrives. Kampala, already overcome by his confrontation with the immensity of the misery he had seen during that week, simply cannot respond to that woman in her need. She continues to plead, "Will you take my baby that it might live?" She wants Kampala to take the child, to cure it, to raise it as his own. He will not listen to her pleas. The plane comes. He runs toward its door, opens it, slams it, and even with the sound of the engines going, can hear the woman's shrill voice, "Will you take my child that it might live?" Kampala relates that story. He tells, once airborne, he was overcome with tears, realizing that what he had left behind in that small island nation was not just a malnourished child, but an opportunity to minister to Jesus the Christ through those in need. So he concludes, Christ is, in fact, the living presence, dwelling in persons who confront us in need. It seems that is very much the message that we see as we turn to this fifth chapter of John's Gospel. The background for that healing story, perhaps you're already familiar with. The occasion, the Gospel tells us, is feast time in Jerusalem. Even a cursory reading of John's Gospel lets us to be aware of the fascination the author has with the festival calendar. Well, here's another story now set in the framework of high religious observance, probably here the Feast of Pentecost. The tradition had emerged after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD that it was on this day of Pentecost that the law was given from God to Moses. If the evangelist is in fact aware of that tradition, then a very important part of the background of this storytelling is not just a setting for a miracle, but is in fact the contrast between the pious legalism of some of the religious leaders as compared to the religion of spirit and of truth espoused and preached by Jesus the Christ. This is more than a healing story. It's a story about the true nature of worship. The place where this takes place is at the Pool of Bethesda. C.H. Dodd, in his work on John's Gospel, makes an interesting point when he argues that in many places in John's Gospel, water comes to symbolize the impotency and lifelessness of religion in the first century. Well, the waters referred to here refer specifically to that pool, Bethesda, which was a pool just north of the temple area in Jerusalem. It was composed of twin basins, one for men, one for women, used by pilgrims and others there in the city for ritual bathing. Herod had surrounded those pools with large and beautiful porticos. The waters were also noted for their curing power. It was a belief among the first century Jew that an angel would come and trouble those waters, and the first one to the waters then would be healed after the stirring of the water. So here's the scene. A large double pool surrounded not just by large and beautiful porches, but by bodies of sick, lame, invalid, the near dead. Among those sick was a man who had been sick for some 38 years. For him, those healing waters had proved useless. And that's precisely the point that Dodd makes about the symbolism of water, as he writes, "There lies the healing water, but the crippled man remains unhealed. The man might have been healed long ago, perhaps, if he had stepped down into the pool." Precisely. And that is why the first word of Jesus is, "Have you the will to become a healthy man?" The reply is feeble. The man has not the will. So it is with the law. It might show the way to life, but it's powerless to create the will to live. So the occasion is a feast time. The place is the pool at Bethesda, and the precise time is on the Sabbath. Now, just as the Feast of Pentecost forces a comparison between the dead legalism and the vibrant faith of Christ, and just as the image of water forces a comparison between the lifeless religion and the true faith of Christ, so here the contrast between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders is again brought to the fore in a discussion of the Sabbath law. The first level of debate concerns the man carrying his pallet. The pious religious leaders confront the now cured, formerly lame man who is carrying his pallet. And their thoughts were not so much joy for his now renewed life as much as it was breaking the rules of the Sabbath law. Their thoughts ran immediately to the Mishnah list of some 39 areas of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath, one of which was being forbidden to carry anything from one domain to another. No interest in the man's new life. Their focus was rather on the weighty issue of Sabbath pallet bearing. But now a second level of debate. With the discovery that the man is carrying his pallet at the command of Christ who had healed on the Sabbath, now the ire of the leaders is focused upon Jesus who had worked on the Sabbath day. Now, this is no new controversy in the life of Christ. Each of the Gospels contains reference to the debate over Sabbath law. In Luke, Jesus defends that by pointing to the immense need around him on the Sabbath. In Mark, he points to the example of David who had worked on the Sabbath. In Matthew, he claims to be greater than the temple. But here the defense is most radical. Here the defense is put in those words, "My Father works until now, and I am working." Now, it was accepted by the first century Jew that there was at least one exception to the Sabbath law prohibiting work, and that was God himself. I mean, the evidence was quite plain. God's providential working continued even on the Sabbath, for there was birth, there was death, and the rules of nature continued, such as rain on the Sabbath. God plainly continued his work. Plus, there were many who had argued, in line with Philo, that God can work without tiring. Therefore, it is really no prohibition at all to be applied to God, for work would not affect him as such as it would persons. God, then, is seen as the clear exception to the prohibition of Sabbath labor. And the response of Jesus is to claim that same exception. He claims divine kinship that then authorizes him to work with the Father on the Sabbath. That response infuriates the leaders all the more. That's the setting, the occasion, and the time of the story we read in John, the fifth chapter. I would like to raise, quite simply, three questions reflecting on this account. For when I realize this isn't just a story about Jesus in conflict with first century Jewish leadership, but rather it's a story of Jesus in conflict and struggle with me, there are some important questions that need to be raised. First, where did Jesus go at a time of high religious observance? Well, where would I want to be, I need to ask, if I were in the holy city on some feast day? Oh, the joyful worship we would have in temple with all the priests. Or what a good time we'd have brokering power if we were in palace with the princes. Or what a fun time we'd have partying together with the well-to-do. I mean, that's how you celebrate. That's what you do on feast days. Or instead of just talking about feast days, let's talk about our own image of ministry. Where do we really expect to see ourselves engaged in ministry? Isn't it interesting how our image of successful ministry for the kingdom so closely parallels the crass expectations of our own culture? Position, power, prestige, income, popularity. But notice to Jesus. Here he finds himself among the destitute, among the deprived, among the decaying, celebrating a feast day among those who are living at the very margin of society, among the sick and among the sickest of the sick. We sometimes forget, as George MacLeod has reminded us, that Christ was not crucified in some gorgeous sanctuary between two brass candlesticks, but rather was crucified on a rugged cross in the town garbage dump in a place so cosmopolitan they had to write his inscription in four languages, where they were spitting on his body, gambling for his clothes, and cursing at his name. That's where Christ died, and perhaps that's where the church ought to be alive. Where did Jesus go in a time of religious observance? A second question. Where had the others gone who had been healed previously? You remember the poor man's lament? Another always steps down before me. I have no help. One is always there before I can make it to the waters. There were many others who had claimed healing at those same waters, but somehow interpreted their divine healing as some private affair that did not involve them in the responsible actions of healing for others. Clarence Jordan gives us the rather crass example, where he suggests faith is really like fertilizer. Stacked in one place, all it does is stink and ruin the ground. But spread around, it begins to bring forth life. Where were those who had been to the healing waters before? And where are we when we begin to look around at those in need by those healing waters, and simply privatize our faith and bow in prayer without refusing to lend a hand to those in need? Third question. What is the proper focus of faith? Remember the tension that's developed in the background of this story. The tension between concern with legalistic purity and the effort of Christ to be of ministry to those in need. So the tension in the story is one of the ministry of Christ to persons in need versus the insistence upon religious and legalistic purity. With persons dying by the side of the pool, what role do we play in that story of tension? The role of the religious debater intent on rooting out those that we feel are closet heretics? Or intent on rooting out those who are intent on rooting out those who are closet heretics? Or rather, is our proper focus caring for those in dire need? With persons dying, there were those in the story who simply stood by arguing the fine points of Sabbath law. The issue here is not who's right or wrong on interpreting the Sabbath law. The issue is that such argumentation is entirely secondary to the primary focus of faith. That has something to say not only to first century Judaism, but 20th century evangelical life as well. Christ, you see, is a living presence dwelling in the person who confronts us in need. My concern for those must be the focus of faith. Would you bow with me for our benediction? Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce wars shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet Amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, thy heavenly kingdom comes. Amen.